You remember that scene in the Gospel where Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And you're supposed to see, of course, Jesus is the human face and heart of God. So when suffering comes into anyone's life, it's quite appropriate to imagine God as weeping. Where John of the Cross helps us most, though I think what I'm about to offer you is equally a wonderful offering that he gives us, is that when suffering does come upon us, when and if, probably when, he assures us that this loving God is giving us all the love he can to sustain us in this experience. But since it's bewildering, we could easily miss that. So John of the Cross again and again is trying to encourage, because of his own experience, you and me to hold on to our faith in this impact of God. And then if we do, it will certainly be when we look back, we will see the love of God in it. So we've spent three reflections on the night. I'd like now to take us to the experience of God. How do we experience God? Ian Matthew writes, when John says night, what comes to his mind is not so much suffering, even redeemed suffering. What comes to John's mind is presence. Presence that we need to believe in. So John's teachings has been directing us to a God who gives himself. That's the flame of love. He's teaching about the space that we make for God. That's the ascent of Mount Carmel. The opening that God himself carves for himself as a gift. That's in the night, the dark night. And a project which stretches from God's plan in eternity to its final fulfillment in heaven. And Ian Matthew sees that as the canticle, the spiritual canticle, these writings. The pattern of John's experience, and so the experience he shares with us, is the todo, the everything, the gift, and the nada, the nothing, the space. We can make some of it, and God is always working to make the whole of it for the gift. This, writes Ian Matthew, is the meaning of the nada, nothing, that is, a space shaped for Christ. The nada that we experience is Jesus' own emptiness shared with us. The darkness that can eat into human life with its threat of isolation and its appearance of chaos has taken on Christ's contours. It's become a space for the Father to fill. And for all eternity, God has poured this into his Son. And now we're part of it. Religious experience deepens our communion with God insofar as the experiences draw us not to themselves, but to Jesus. The whole of the next reflection tomorrow morning will be on Jesus. We started there and want to come back to that. So religious experiences deepen our communion to God insofar as they draw us not to themselves, but to Jesus, his person, his face, his heart, his revelation, his body. And John of the Cross writes, these are Ian Matthew's explanation, but he's always talking about religious experiences, John is, charismatic gifts, supernatural phenomena, insights, uplifts, all these words, whatever you want. These are excellent if they point to Christ. And in fact, John the Cross keeps saying, don't worry about them, ignore them. They're of no significance, really. They are significant, they bring us to Jesus, but then you just forget about them. Because the danger is that people will experience some charismatic gifts and think, oh, I've got charismatic gifts. They're not about that. They're about taking us to Jesus. And then they've done their job. So they're all excellent if they point to Christ. They can be real motives for love if they do not glue us to themselves, but impel us to Christ, his word, his community, the church. The experience of those two beautiful disciples on the road to Emmaus, however amazing it was, it's absolutely essential and wonderful that they ran back to Jerusalem with their news of what they felt, experienced on the way and at the Eucharist. And then it was the church that said to them, it's true. What you experienced is real. It happened to Simon. He has appeared to Simon. So we belong to the church. We don't run off with our own gifts. So once again, if you would like to look into the eyes of Jesus and hear him say to you what that text has, come to me, all you who labour and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. The word of God, which is everywhere, but can be quite obscure, hidden, mysterious, bewildering. But the word of God is everywhere, and this word, we're told, was made flesh in Jesus. And many people didn't accept him. So none of this, God doesn't push in, even in Jesus, doesn't push into the human experience, but offers, is present, welcomes, graces. But we have to welcome it. John writes in his gospel, we have seen his glory, and that's where he saw it, on the cross. That was the hour of glory. We've seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of the gift of truth. So Jesus revealed glory in his dark night, when he kept believing, kept trusting and kept loving. On the cross, writes Ian Matthew, the heart of Jesus becomes a massive space for the fire of the Spirit to burn, free to blaze out, more intense than all the fires of the world in the resurrection, which came out of that moment. From his fullness, writes the beloved disciple, we have all received grace upon grace. God's love, writes Romans, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's a remarkable statement from Jules Chevalier, the founder of the Missions of the Sacred Heart and the Daughters of Our Lady of the Sacred Heart. And in 1900 he writes this: the heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it. And it is in Jesus that these two hearts meet. They unite so profoundly that the two hearts, the heart of God and the heart of creation, become one in him. I'll just read it again, if I may. The heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it. It's in Jesus that these two hearts meet, and they unite so profoundly that the two hearts become one. The divinity and the humanity of Jesus. No one's ever seen God, says the beloved disciple. It's God's only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. You're watching in that icon, the beloved disciple in the bosom of Jesus. Well, it's the same movement of the Son in the bosom of the Father. And it's that communion that has made God known. I'm in the Father, said Jesus. And you're in me and I'm in you. The Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Nicaea, and then Constantinople and so on to Chalcedon. In those early churches, they struggled with their theology because people like Arius were posing ridiculous questions. And that the church did its best. How do you answer a ridiculous question except your answer takes on the contours of the question and does its best to sort it out. So we ended up with all the theology that we've got in the Nicene Creed, and obviously it's a very good answer to a stupid question, but they're not our questions, so let's leave them and let's approach through. None of them say anything as beautiful as that. Jesus' experience, I'm in the Father and you're in me, and I'm in you. I pray, Jesus said, that they will be one as we are one. Not one with each other, that's a secondary issue. Ecumenism, you can draw all that out. But what Jesus is praying is that we'll be one in that communion that he has with the Father. As we are one, with me in them and you in me. Paul writes, and this would be the, you can't say anything better than this, and I hope we can all say it one day, I live, no longer I, because he's been overwhelmed by another love. It's Christ who lives in me. And in his 2 Corinthians letter he writes, all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, the glory of Yahweh reflected in the mirror, which is Jesus, face, heart. We are all being transformed into the same image. I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me is the goal. But we're all being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and all of this comes from Yahweh, comes from the Spirit of Yahweh. Spirit between Jesus and God. I'm coming close to the point I want to stress with you from John about experience of God. Well, here Matthew writes, when John the Cross, seeks an experience of God, he doesn't mean feeling as opposed to not feeling. He means reality as opposed to mere theory. This is, make think what you like about this, but Ian Matthew goes on. He's not looking for a shot in the arm to brighten a dreary day. Let's go to Douglas Park again and have another retreat. A shot in the arm to brighten a dreary day. He's looking for a person with whom he is content to be, even if the day stays dreary. That's got to be good, isn't it? His search is not for a feeling of encounter. His search is for an encounter. He wants not just perfection, but nothing less than union. That's what John wants. And he's perhaps suggesting to us that that's what we might want. See, these are some of the things we know. God is always beyond. No one has seen God, so they don't look for it. Two, God sustains everything, but is not grasped by anything. God remains absolute mystery. So that's the first thing. God is beyond, transcendent. But we need to encounter God. Of course. Together, these account for most of the deviations in human living. Because we need to encounter God, and we forget that God will always be beyond, we try to fill the need with something else. We trivialize God so that God becomes something I can grasp, something I can have. Too small. A feeling of dryness doesn't prove God's absence. You know that. A feeling of holy warmth doesn't prove God's presence. The reality of God is, to put it simply, deeper. For neither of those feelings. John of the Cross writes, "Some think that when they cannot understand God or sense or feel God, that God is further away. The truth is more the opposite. It's when you understand God less clearly that you're drawing closer to God. You do well at times, whether life or faith is smooth or hard, to hold God as hidden and so to cry out to God, 'Where have you hidden, beloved?'" So going back to the theme we've had for 2 days now, suffering, bewilderment, darkness, everything turned on its head, meaninglessness apparently, all of that. The mistake that everybody makes just about is, why is God doing this or permitting it? Or we've got this idea that God controls the world, which is a shocking idea. When you think that God is love and love doesn't control. The real question is, where is God in this situation? And God is always in this situation offering love. So where have you hidden, beloved? And here we come to the point of the rest of this sharing. It's too easy, no, it's too simple, it's too kind of ordinary. No, it isn't, but this is what he says in Matthew, summing up John's teaching. Believing, hoping, loving, the three theological virtues, are the only means for union with the transcendent God. So if I'm looking for something beyond believing, hoping and loving, I'm on a wild goose chase and I'm missing the whole point of everything. So that brings us right all back to very, very simple, basic things here. In Matthew again, believe, trust, hope. hope, love, and you are receiving the gift. These form the meeting place. They are the encounter. They're not means to it, but that is it. That's what religious experience is. Here's John of the Cross. A few quotes from him. Live only in dark and genuine faith and sure hope and unmitigated love. That's where to be. Be joyful and trust in God. There's nothing highfalutin about any of this. It's for everybody, as mysticism is for everybody. Communion with God is for everyone. John says, live in faith and hope, even though it be in darkness, since it's in this darkness that God is supporting you. Cast your care on God, since God cares for you. God will not forget you. They are letters that he wrote. And of course he had in mind the person he's writing to and the situation, so they're personal letters, but they have a meaning for all of us. And here in his commentary on the Dark Night, he writes, because the role of faith, hope and love is to withdraw you from what is less than God. And it's because of that that they unite you to God. Faith, hope and love. God is close, writes Ian Matthew. Our response has to be at root a receiving, and that receiving cannot but put us in contact with God. Believe, hope, love, and you are receiving God. That is so grounded, isn't it, and so focused. Where God is a God who reveals and gives, to believe and to love is to encounter God. So I'm going to look with you now at all of each of those, faith, hope and love. They are the three theological virtues, but they're not. There are certain things we can do, virtues. We can acquire patience by working at it. We can acquire a whole list of prudence. We can become more and more prudent with help and experience. We can become more just in our life. These are all the moral virtues that we should work at and can work at, and life, if we're genuine about it, can teach us all those things. Faith, hope and love are called theological virtues, not just to put them in a little category, but because these are gifts of God. These are from God. These are not anything we can do. We can open ourselves to it and make space for it, but these are the virtues, the strengths, the graces that come from God to us. So we're not working the same as the moral virtues here. Okay, so Ian Matthew writes, faith, hope and love translate commitment, above all, God's commitment to us. Faith. John of the Cross writes, the more faith you have, the more you are united with God. Faith is believing. It is. We have to welcome the gift, of course, and we do that by putting ourselves, whatever we feel, whatever's happened, whoever we are, wherever we've been, whether we're in the pig yard with the prodigal son or at the side of the cross laughing with the Pharisees or wherever the heck we are in our life, we're putting ourselves in that love that we are welcoming and daring to believe. We might be like Paul, we might be blinded by it and realise we can't see anything. Then we thank God for dear old Ananias who staggers up the blooming stairs in the street called Straight. I hope it's still there because it's in Syria. Climbs up these stairs and talks to Paul and welcomes Paul and baptizes Paul and all that. So we need everybody to help us with this. But the more faith you have, the more you're united to God. Faith, says he in Matthew, is a theological gift. It lifts a person into God's own life. It comes from God, and it leads to God. And by faith we know, this is well said, by faith we know with the Son's knowing. The only knowledge Jesus had of God was faith knowledge. So his abandonment on the cross, the feeling was real. And when he hugged Judas in the garden and said, "Why are you doing this?" he wasn't asking Judas to reflect. He was wondering why he was doing it. He didn't know. He didn't ask questions for any other reason. So Jesus lived in this faith all the time. And that was his way of knowing. And it's ours too. In faith, the Spirit communicates not words, but personally the Word. The Word. John of the Cross reflects back on the book of Exodus. And you know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And then it's a symbol, of course. At night, at day, there would be a cloud. Cloud, because it's can't. It's a cloud. It can't be seen clearly, but it's there. And that led. And then at night, there was a glow in the cloud. We're back to what we've been talking about: the light in the darkness. Well, he writes, like the pillar of cloud in the wilderness, faith illumines. Faith gives light. He also, John of the Cross does, he remembers the jars of Gideon. And you may or may not know the story, it's in the book of Judges. And they've got a few soldiers and they send everyone who wants to can go home, so they're left with a little group. And there's all these crooks there and they put their light inside a jar and they go in and they bang all these jars together and suddenly light flashes out and the enemy army just scatters and gets scared and chuffs off. Well, like the jars of Gideon, faith contains the light of God in it. When we die, the jar is smashed and the light blazes forth. O fount of crystal, fount like crystal, writes John, if only on your silvered over faith you'd suddenly form the eyes I so long for, which I bear sketched deep within my heart. A spring of water welling up, a fountain spreading out like a sunlit pond, the pond that reflects the bright sky on its surface. That's the silvered over faith. Then the image shifts to that of a gold vase, which is silver plated. The silver is the propositions of faith we learnt at our mother's knee, our dad's knee, and picked up at school and everything. Element, our faith, our catechism, our traditions that have been richly handed on to us, that's the silver, but they all contain the gold. And we don't want to just remember the silver and be certain about it, or we've got to believe that there's gold there. That's God. So terribly brief as it is, oh, I wonder if I can remember this. Yeah, we'll see. If I don't, you'll soon find out. James Macaulay, the Australian lyric poet, like the best of us, I think. He died at 59 of cancer in Tasmania. He was professor of English there. And I think of the last poem he ever wrote. And I cannot understand why it's in none of the anthologies. Anyhow, I've got a copy because his wife sent it to me because I had some contact with him, and it's in his own handwriting, so he definitely wrote this poem. Maybe it's just too beautiful for people to put in an anthology, and I might or mightn't remember it. Here I'll start. It's only two verses. So he's dying, he's losing, you imagine that, 59 is pretty young, his whole body's been drained. I know that faith is like a root that's tough, inert, and old. But it can bring forth its shoot and flower against the cold. I know there is a spring, he wrote. When all the springs run dry, it wells up to renew the rose and lift the cedars high. God, imagine, I did spoil it in a couple of places because it didn't come, but imagine writing as beautifully as that within weeks of your death. Faith, it's old, it's been tested by 2,000 years of saints and sinners, and it's the gift we've been given, and it's through entry into that, beyond knowing, but trusting in faith, that we are loved and we are placing ourselves in that place of love, believing. That is what it means to experience God. Nothing fancier than that. Hope. Before I say what's here, I did one of my theses in Rome when I was doing my studies 30 years ago, was on the virtue of hope. And I discovered that, you don't need the Greek, but I'll give it to you, elpis. That in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it invariably translates trust. And it has nothing in the Septuagint Old Testament, not quite the same in the New, but in the Septuagint, it's got nothing to do with the future. So hope is not, there are virtues like looking forward, you're allowed to look forward, probably. There are anticipations, that's good, nothing wrong with any of that, but that's not the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope isn't hoping, as we do in English, for something in the future that might be ours. The virtue of hope is, this is the Septuagint, trusting the future so entirely to God that it's not on your radar. Your whole radar is now on the present moment, because the future's been looked after. In fact, the future will never exist if it's present. So it's a trusting of all that, so that we can focus on the present in love. By the time the New Testament comes, that's actually its meaning still, but there's a little bit of future stuff in some of the texts, because it's taken on the Greek meaning and all that. So I'll come back then. Hope is, from the scriptural point of view, this isn't really obvious in the English word, but it's so trusting the future to God that you can focus now on love. And as you know, the best way to prepare for tomorrow is to live today well. To live the moment well is the only but the best way to prepare for the next moment. Let's look at John of the Cross. The more hope you have, the greater your union with God. My God, he writes, you will not take from me what you once gave me in your only Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you gave me all I long for. So I shall rejoice. You will not delay if I do not fail to hope, to trust. In his Ascent commentary, John of the Cross writes, see what you think of this. The build-up of anxiety or worry, which problems and crises can cause a person, in no way helps to bring about a better situation. Have you all noticed that? Worry doesn't seem to help much. Rather, it normally makes matters worse. It harms the person herself. It's obviously never any help getting anxious. To bear it all with calm, peace, tranquility, not only opens you up to many blessings, but also helps you in these difficulties themselves to come to a better decision and to apply a remedy that will actually do good. See, that's actually all about the virtue of hope. The possible dreadful things that could happen tomorrow don't become real till they're present, and when they're present, God will be there loving me. Didn't he say, don't plan what you say, the Spirit will give you the words. So, anxiety, not easy to do this, but he's saying it, anxiety, concern, worry, are of no value. So trust it all in God's hands and Ian Matthew writes, hope releases the soul's fluidity, not just from worry, concern, anxiety, but for what it really is meant to fill it. So the focus then comes to the present moment, living in the present moment, and allowing yourself to be loved now, however you feel. John knows only two realities, the present and eternity. Hope pulls memory off the suction pads of yesterday and tomorrow. Hope cups it up towards the present, in the present, upwards. The sacrament of the present moment, it's called. Eternity is bearing down like an inverted triangle upon one point of time only. Now. We all know this, but we've all been taught that this is the only way to live. No one ever said it was going to be easy. But we might as well at least know this is what we're. The now is what it is. Worry is not just a pain, writes Ian Matthew, it's a tragedy, because it absorbs in something less what is meant for something greater. Hope means easing the mind of what inflames it or frightens it, and cupping it up to the God who alone can fill it. We'd all have millions of examples. I don't know why one flashed into my mind then. Sometimes you do a wedding as a priest, and people are so keen to get a photo for tomorrow that they miss the moment. They don't even notice who they're marrying half the time because they're looking at the... I mean, it sounds terrible, but they are. And the camera people are usually pretty good. But they're butting in and mucking up the sacrament to distract us so that they'll have a photo. Nothing wrong with photos either, but you know what I'm saying. So that's a kind of a, what an example, but a tragic example. But it happens to me and you in all ordinary life too. We can be so distracted from the moment that we don't welcome the grace of the moment. Ian Matthew continues, when John speaks of the mother of Jesus, it's in this connection. She moved freely, refusing to let herself be paralyzed by past or future. In her mountain climb, she renounced the need for pre-planned handholds, opting instead to surrender to the guidance, the hand of another. Her hope set her free to be possessed fully in each present moment by the Holy Spirit. And he continues, as with faith, so with hope. John can emphasize a letting go, in this case, letting go the past and the future, only because he's convinced that God is hovering, pressing, to come in and fill the space. Love. John writes, other experiences do not unite you to God, only love does this. Love, writes Ian Matthew, is God's gift by which we choose God and want what God wants. Good question. Do I really, really, really want what God wants? Do you? If we do, that's wonderful. Love is God's gift by which we choose God and want what God wants. The Spirit of God is loving us and putting us in the current of love between the Son and the Father. We love with the Spirit's loving. You should realize, writes John of the Cross, you should realize that the value of your good works, your fasting, alms, penances, prayers, fill the rest out, doesn't depend so much on their quantity or quality. It depends on the love of God which you bring to them. So simple, isn't it? John writes here, Matthew defines love as aligning our will perfectly to God's. In practice, in our ordinary life, this means not aligning it to anything else. That's very real, isn't it? If you're not aligning it to anything else, then you're aligning it to God. This has the benefit of our not being dependent on anything less than God. Love, writes Ian Matthew, love heals history, where the Spirit has power to turn every wound, even the wounds of sin, into wounds of love. Peter, good example, isn't he? Peter would never, ever have forgotten how he denied Jesus consistently in that yard. But thanks be to God, when he remembered it, what he remembered were the eyes of Jesus forgiving him. So we're supposed to learn from sin, of course, but we're not supposed to remember sin. We're supposed to remember forgiven sin and the intense love that kept loving us, even as Paul said, when we were sinners, he loved us. Love, writes Ian Matthew, decodes the meaning of the world, which John reads as a limitless sea of love. That's how John saw the world, engulfing him. And he knows from inside that love is lifeblood. A person who has no love, writes John, is dead. And if you have any love, love meaning giving your real self to another, then if you have any love, you're in grace and you're being graced. Isn't that the sea, that woman that comes in with a reputation in the town, and Simon says, how could Jesus know her? How could he be a prophet? He should know what kind of woman it is. He's the only one who did know, of course. So then he talks about the woman. He says, he doesn't say, I'll forgive you. He says, she must have been forgiven or she couldn't love as much. So where there's love, there is God. Ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est. So if you and I can love, real love, I mean, give our real self to others or want to do that, then we're in grace. Love is God's activity. All the three theological virtues are gifts, and they remain gifts, and we don't own any of them. They're given moment by moment by God forever. Love is God's activity. Our love is like a kite hanging in the wind of God's love for us. there was no wind, the kite, you know what happens to kites. So we're like hanging, waiting, responding. The activity of God is called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the flame, the principal agent, the principal lover. Love is first God's gift of God's self. Our love is the offspring of this outpouring. Love is our spirit-given yes to an inpouring God. Give me an experience of God, we might pray. Turn to God present within you and love God. You may not feel God's presence, but want God, value God, give yourself to God, say yes to God, adore God, love God, and you are experiencing God. The yes of love centers me, unites me to God, who is my center. Love creates likeness like fire, turning everything to fire. John of the Cross, spiritual canticle. You looked with love upon me, and deep within your eyes, deep within, your eyes imprinted grace. This mercy set me free, held in your love's embrace, to lift my eyes adoring to your face. You looked with love upon me, writes John, and deep within, your eyes imprinted grace. This mercy set me free, held in your love's embrace, to lift my eyes adoring to your face. That is John's vision, a God constantly gazing at the universe, personally meeting the eyes of each person in the universe with a look that cleanses, makes beautiful, enriches and enlightens. God's love is creative. It elicits and forms, taking you and placing you in God's self, making you like God. Our love is saying yes to that. In his commentary on the Canticle, John of the Cross writes, "A little," and I'm concluding now, "a little of this pure love is more precious to God, more precious for us, and of more benefit to the church, even though it seems to be doing nothing, than all other words put together. Since, in the Song of Songs, God adjures them not to wake the bride from this love, who would dare to do so and escape reprimand? It's for this goal of love that we were created."